Thank you, Inga, for that lesson on joy and the need to put Jesus first. I don't know what Yaj is, but that's not going to work, is it? We need the joy of the Lord. And I sure am thankful and joyful for the generosity of so many that have been supporting the church and our ministry through even difficult times. And I just want to remind everybody of ways in which you can give and share with the church. You can either go online and give through the website or also mail in a gift, and the address is there on your screen. Our tellers come in and are still counting and receiving those gifts, and we are very, very thankful for the generous support that you have provided for the church. I just want to continue to encourage you to do that and to remember us. All right, at this time, I want to ask you to take your Bible, if you have one nearby, and turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to look at the book of Ruth today. Last Sunday, it was the life of Joseph. And his story, if you recall, centered around a famine, a terrible famine in the land of Egypt. And here, Ruth's story begins with a famine. So famine seems to be a thread that runs through some of these stories that we find. And in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons." It's important to know that the name Bethlehem actually means house of bread. But here we find the house of bread empty. Desperate times called for some desperate measures. And so this man, his name is Elimelech, along with his wife Naomi and their two sons, decide to leave Bethlehem and travel to Moab. Moab is a foreign country, and the people of Moab and Israel did not always get along real well. But two important things happened while Elimelech and Naomi and their sons were in Moab. The first is that the two sons were married. They married Moabite women. Their names were Orpah and Ruth. Then the second important thing to happen to them while they were there is that all the men in the family died, Elimelech and his two sons. We don't know what they died of, but now Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are left to survive on their own. That all happens in the first few verses of this book. It's mostly introduction at this point. And then really probably the most famous part of the whole story of Ruth comes in the middle of chapter 1, when Naomi decides she's going to go back to Bethlehem, and she tells her daughters-in-law, "Go home to your people at Moab. Let's part ways. You'll be taken care of here, and I'm going to go back to Bethlehem." She wishes them the best and heads for home. Verse 14, though, says, "Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah says goodbye and stays in Moab, but Ruth refuses to leave Naomi's side. And listen to Ruth's famous speech. This is probably the most well-known part of the story of Ruth. It picks up there in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So Naomi and Ruth set off to Bethlehem together. At the end of chapter 1, they arrive in Bethlehem, and all the women of the town come out to greet them, to welcome them. It seems like they almost want to throw a welcome home party for Naomi. And Naomi is downhearted. She's discouraged. She's distraught even. She says, "Put away the balloons. Put away the streamers. There's not going to be any cake served today. I've lost my husband. I've lost my two sons. Everything is over." And she says to the women gathered there, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Do not call me Naomi." And if you look at your footnotes in your Bible, you'll see it says that Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So you see here, Naomi is bitter. She believes that God has brought this against her. He has brought this calamity down upon her. It is literally a dead end in her life. No husband, no sons, no future. And so the book of Ruth is a story about Naomi's dead end and her feeling that God has failed her, that the Almighty has let her down. Now, Ruth is the heroine of the story, and she's the instrument that God uses in miraculous ways throughout this story. But the story is probably really about Naomi. And we see her giving this speech to her friends in Bethlehem about the fact that she is bitter. She is done. It is over. But then we're going to come back to Naomi and her friends at the very end of the story, at the end of chapter 4, to see what God has done. But the very last line of chapter 1 gives us a glimmer of hope. Because remember, Naomi first left Bethlehem at a time of famine. Now, chapter 1, verse 22 says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's bread again in Bethlehem. The house of bread is being filled back up. So now at the beginning of chapter 2, there is still a problem for Naomi and Ruth. They arrive in Bethlehem, but they have no land. They have no way of getting food to supply for themselves. But the Levitical law allows Ruth and Naomi, as widows, to go out into the fields and to glean from what is left behind after the harvesters have gone through. So in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, so Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Remember Elimelech? He was the husband of Naomi, Ruth's father-in-law. And the writer wants us to think it's just sort of this stroke of luck. Look at how it's stated. She just happened to come upon this field. It belonged to Boaz, of the clan of Elimelech. But there's certainly more than luck at work here. And that's what we start to see as the story unfolds. Boaz takes an immediate notice of Ruth, and he starts to show special favor towards her. He's heard the stories. He's heard the word on the street is of what Ruth has done for her mother-in-law, Naomi, that she has left her people behind, that she has traveled with Naomi to care for her. And in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says to her, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth has astounded Boaz. This woman of Moab is taking refuge beneath the wings of God. One thing leads to another, and time isn't going to permit me to tell the whole story and all the detail. But it turns out that Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer, which means he has a certain legal responsibility to care for her, even to marry her if he can, because of the relationship to Elimelech. In chapter 3, Ruth makes a very unusual proposal to Boaz. You'll have to read it for yourself. It's really an incredible act of faith that she steps out on there. And then Boaz agrees. And in chapter 4, they are married. And you might feel like I've just rushed through the whole story, but really the story culminates once again at the end of chapter 4 in another speech between Naomi and her friends in Bethlehem. Remember the ones that had come out to welcome her back? They wanted to have this big party, and Naomi said, no. I am bitter. God has left me. God has abandoned me. And don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. My life has reached a dead end. Now, things have changed. Ruth has married Boaz. They have a son. His name is Obed. And at the very end of chapter 4, if you're looking at your Bibles there, turn to chapter 4 and down to verse 14, this speech from Naomi. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. So these friends are now telling Naomi what God has done for her. They are affirming to her the sovereign care and providence of God in her life. Don't call her Mara anymore. Call her Naomi. She is pleasant again, no longer bitter, because God has given her refuge beneath his wing. It reminds me of the truth of Psalm 36, verse 7, which says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." It's the same words used as in the book of Ruth, refuge in the shadow of God's wing. God's steadfast love has come to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is the shelter, the steadfast love that we all need. And maybe you're feeling right now more bitter than pleasant, more Mara than Naomi. Times are tough. And they're tougher, I know, for some than for others. But in times like these, we've got to step back and we have to consider, what is it that really matters most? What are we giving first place in our lives? I was thinking this week about Francis Schaeffer. 50 years ago, he asked a question. He asked, "What do people live for today? What is the goal of life for most people, whether that goal is conscious or unconscious? What is it that motivates most Americans?" And he asked this like in 1970. So that was 50 years ago. And he decided at that time that there were probably two basic things that motivated people. One is personal peace. Personal peace. And then number two, affluence. Affluence. Now, personal peace means safety. It means good health. It means having protection from catastrophes. It means letting me be. Kind of let me do my own thing. Personal peace means maximizing our personal liberties while minimizing our own risks. Affluence means the ability to make more money, to buy more things, to have an ever-increasing standard of living. I think Schaeffer was spot on. The last 50 years have only proven that we've gone further and further down that road of making that what we live for. Now, consider these two goals in light of what's happened in the last 2 months. First, our personal peace is under assault by this virus and by this quarantine. And then simultaneously, our affluence is undermined by an unprecedented economic crisis. And these two things are directly assaulting the goals that have defined us as a people for the last 50 plus years. So now's the time to go back to the pursuits that matter most. And we can join with the ancient psalmist and shout, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shelter, in the shadow of your wings." Our refuge is in the shadow of God's wings. There we see his steadfast love. There we find his purpose for our lives. And out of the disaster of her life, Naomi found two things in the shadow of God's wings. The first thing she found was loyalty. The second thing she found was love. She found loyalty and she found love. Consider the loyalty that Ruth showed to Naomi. I think it's a virtue today. Loyalty is a firm allegiance to a person or an institution. Think about loyalty to family, loyalty to church, loyalty to your nation. This is a virtue that we desperately need in our chasing after personal peace and affluence. We've often thrown loyalty aside. But loyalty is the bedrock that we build our families upon, that we build our church upon, that we build our communities upon. And that is what we need more than personal peace and affluence. Loyalty is Ruth saying to Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So we've got to turn to loyalty. And we also need to turn to love. The Hebrew word for love used in Psalm 36:7 and also throughout the book of Ruth is this word hesed, or a variation of it. We don't have a good English equivalent for that word, but it's sometimes translated as kindness or mercy. Boaz showed this hesed love toward Ruth and Naomi when he shared with them from his fields. But then even more so when he shared all that he had by bringing Ruth into his family. Ruth and Naomi lost everything, but Boaz still had great wealth. And instead of keeping it to raise his own level of personal peace and affluence, he gave it to those who had need. Generosity abounded. So when our shelter is secure beneath the wings of God, our generosity can overflow to those who are in need. So let's look for ways to share, to be generous, to bless others. There are a lot of Naomis right now, a lot of Ruths, a lot of people who are desperate and need help. But there's also a lot of Boazes, a lot of people who are well positioned to give help. So what is God calling you to do right now? So let's abandon the failed goals of just personal peace and affluence. And instead, let's return to loyalty and to love. Let's shelter in place. Let's shelter in place in the shadow of God's wing. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us. And Lord, help us to be loyal to you and to one another and to show your love to others. We want to return, Lord, to these bedrock virtues. Lord, forgive us for so blindly and almost thoughtlessly pursuing just our own personal peace and our own affluence without thought of those around us. And Lord, whatever it takes, we want to shelter beneath your wing. Thank you for your steadfast love and for your grace. In Jesus' holy name, amen.